Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has taken our guilt, that we might sit here tonight forgiven, acceptable to you, and able to hear and respond in a way that pleases you. Please work in us by your word, that we might be the people who do bring glory to you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a quiet little takeover going on in our back garden. A few years ago, there was this dead patch right in the middle of the yard, and my son James and I planted some buffalo grass. And over those couple of years, the buffalo has established. It's been sending out its runners. I don't know if you've ever seen especially buffalo do that, but it sends out its runners like really long fingers, and then it just sort of fills in the gaps. And the gaps are the cooch that, in my backyard at least, for 1 week out of the year always looked good. And for the rest of it, it looked kind of dead. So I'm very happy about this takeover that's been going on. But I want you to imagine, if you could, a map of the world and put Jerusalem somewhere in the middle of it. What's happened in the last 2,000 years is something like that over that map, where the little runners have gone out and gradually filling in the gaps with the news about Jesus as the gospel has gone out. Jesus said at the start of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he said to his apostles, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." In Acts 8, what we see is the first runner. There's Jerusalem, the first runner is going out into Samaria. But as we look at that, as we look through Acts 8 today, as we continue our series in the book of Acts, I want to also consider the question, what would it take for that description of the runners and so on to be true of a map of this area, the suburbs around here, where the gospel is going out and kind of filling in all the gaps? What would it take to do that? Well, if you turn to Acts 8, if you have a Bible with you, and inside the bulletin there's an outline. The first point there is how it spreads, the good news. The good news spreads when people share it. Now, I know that's obvious, but we need to remind ourselves of it. Acts chapter 8 is mostly about a man called Philip. He was one of the seven men who were commissioned by the apostles to serve. Stephen was among them, and he was brutally murdered, as we read in chapter 7. And Philip goes to Samaria, and he proclaims the gospel there. But he's not the only one who speaks about Jesus in this chapter. And in fact, he's not even the first one that we hear about in this chapter, speaking about Jesus. Have a look at verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Nameless, ordinary Christians. They're forced to flee Jerusalem because of the persecution that breaks out after Stephen's martyrdom. And wherever they go, they speak about Jesus. And it's not a one-off event that we're reading of here. Flick forward to chapter 11. A couple of pages, chapter 11. And look at verses 19 and 20 there. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus." The commission Jesus gave, chapter 1, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth." It's not just for the apostles. It's not just for formally ordained evangelists. This is for every Christian. We've all got a part. But what does it look like? What does this spreading of the gospel look like? Is it just a matter of, well, there was a Christian fleeing Jerusalem. He's got his family and a couple of donkeys, and they pull in at the equivalent of the Caltex and buys the straw for the donkey. And as he's paying over his drachma, he says to the guy, "And by the way, can I tell you about Jesus?" My guess is it doesn't look like that. maybe for a couple, but generally, I think it probably happened through very normal relationships. As people got to know these Christians, and the Christians responded to the questions that people asked as they noticed that there was something different about them. Peter, when he wrote his first letter, wrote this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect." The way we live ought to raise questions. For these Christians, the questions would have been obvious. Why are you leaving Jerusalem in such a hurry? And the answer was their hope. Jesus is so important to us, we would rather leave our home than stay there and quietly disown him. Their actions gave powerful credibility to their words. I remember when I was a kid and my dad took me to what in Sydney is called Paddy's Markets, sort of the junk markets where you can buy anything and everything. And I was always taken by the shiny watches. There were always these guys selling all these nice shiny watches all set out on a bench. And my dad gave me this advice. He said, "Have a look at what watch they're wearing and then decide how good the watches on the bench are." And so I did. I'd sort of, you know, get around and I never once saw one of those shiny watches on their wrist. It was always a Timex or something else that you could recognise, and I never recognised the brands of the ones on the bench. And it tells you, well, if they're not prepared to wear it, I'm not prepared to buy it. It's obviously, it's a dud watch. It might look something, but if it hasn't impacted them, if they're not impressed enough to buy one and wear one, then I'm not going to be. The more the gospel impacts our lives, the more others will notice and they'll ask questions. It might not be the question, well, tell me about Jesus, because they don't realise that's what they're asking. If they notice a difference in you, they might ask you about that specific difference. But the answer will be Jesus, because the reason you're different has to do with him and the hope you have that's beyond this life. I used to work in a small company, and my boss was about twice my age. I was about 20. He was about 42. He was divorced. He was grumpy most of the time, and he was living with a girl who was a little bit younger than me. We were about as different as you could get. Very little in common. But he came to me after I'd been working there for about a year. He came to where I worked and he sat down and he said, "I want to ask you a question as a Christian. What do you think of marriage and divorce?" Now, he'd never asked me anything like that up to that point, and for the rest of the time that I was with that company, he never did again. But I remember praying madly as I tried to speak as a single 20-year-old, "Lord, help me say something about Jesus here." Because really, that was the answer. That's ultimately the answer to the question he's asking. As soon as he asks me a question about being a Christian, the answer is about Jesus. And I want to talk about marriage and divorce in that context, but I'm really talking about Jesus. The more time we spend with others, the more they're going to decide if what we believe or what we say is what we really believe. They're going to be checking out our wrist. They'll hear we're Christian. Yeah, you've told me that. But they're going to be looking at our wrist. They're going to be looking at our lifestyle and say, well, the watch you're selling, are you wearing it? Do you believe it? They're going to be checking us out. They'll see how we spend our money and what we talk about. They'll come into our homes and see the things that we fill our homes with. They'll see how we react when the wheels fall off, when we or someone in the family is badly ill or there's a severe disappointment, and they'll be watching. And as we react in a way that in a sense adorns the gospel, somehow points to a hope that we have beyond this life, then questions will come up. And we can point them to Jesus. in Matthew chapter 5. This is what Jesus said would be like. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The first runners out of Jerusalem, and they probably really literally were runners, the first runners going out of Jerusalem were ordinary Christians. And the same thing is for us. Kallaroo, Mullaloo, Craigie, Perth, it's ordinary Christians. And the gospel spreads as we share with other people our hope. Well, secondly, why does it spread? Why does the gospel spread? The answer is because God is faithful to his promises. God works as we share the good news about Jesus. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Now, in response to his proclamation, many people believe. So that down to verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. To get the significance of this, you've actually got to go back 1,000 years. The people of Israel were the people of God. There were 12 tribes making up the people of Israel, and they were united under one king, King David. They had a central worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and they worshipped according to the law of Moses that God had given them. Within 2 generations, David's grandson, 10 of those 12 tribes had broken away and they had separated themselves from Jerusalem, from the line of David, and they invented their own religion, they invented their own way of worship, they set up idols, they rejected the law of Moses and the temple in Jerusalem. It was a completely different religion, and they lived in hostility towards the south. Now, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, as it was invaded and destroyed. Those 10 tribes were completely assimilated with the invaders, and they lost all their significant distinctive identity. They were no longer a people of Israel. And so that by Jesus' day, those people were just called Samaritans. And in John chapter 4, Jesus meets one of these Samaritans, a woman at a well, and she says, very understatedly, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. But God had promised centuries earlier to bring back those northern tribes, reunite them with the southern, and make one people again. We actually heard one of those promises in Jeremiah 31 that was read earlier. Let me read a couple of verses from there. And just listen out for two words. One of those words is Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes, one of the northern tribes. But in the Old Testament, Ephraim is often used to describe the whole of the northern kingdom. And the other word is Zion. Zion is the hill that the temple in Jerusalem was built on, and so it represents the true worship of God. This is Jeremiah 31, verse 5 and 6. God said, again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. There was this promise that the north would come back to the south together, they would worship God. But the amazing thing about that promise is that even as the prophet Jeremiah was giving it, the northern kingdom was just about destroyed. And as I said, they lost all cultural identity. They're not actually there to bring back anymore. What God is promising there is an utter miracle. Not to mention the centuries of hostility that remained between the Israelites in the south and this sort of intermingled remnant in the north. And yet God had promised it. And here in Acts chapter 8, as Philip goes there and preaches the word, and the apostles come and pray with them, that word is being fulfilled. Now, maybe that's this history between them is why it took the apostles so long to go there. Jesus had said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. But it took this persecution after Stephen, it took the ordinary Christians and Philip to go there before the apostles got there, but God kept his promises. It also helps, I think, explain a difficult passage in this chapter, verses 15 to 17. When Peter and John arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is what sometimes is described as a second blessing and is presented as being a normal experience, that Christians get converted when we hear the gospel like the Samaritans did, and then later on they can be blessed with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that really what's going on here? I think the answer there is no. Nowhere else in the New Testament is such an experience described. What we're reading here is something unique. So we need to look at the details of Acts 8 and see, well, what else could this be? And what I think it is this is God making absolutely clear that everybody, especially the Jewish converted Christians, realized that these Samaritans are not some half-baked, second-class, second-rate, sort of kind of Christian. By holding back his spirit until the apostles went down there and prayed for them, preached the word to them, laid their hands on them, by holding back his spirit till then, he's saying, no, these people are having the same experience as the Jews back in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. These people are the same as those people. They are one people, one Lord, one Spirit, united in Christ. It also helps remind us that God is the one who's at work here. Behind all the human activity of sharing Jesus, God is at work. And unless he works, then whatever we do, and even our own belief, won't save us. It won't bring us into relationship with God. But because God promises to work this way, we can always be confident that he will. He'll work through the gospel. He'll keep his word. And his word, more than the word promised to the Samaritans in Jeremiah 31, is a word to everyone. And Peter said it in chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." No matter who shares the gospel, apostles, evangelists, ordinary Christians, God will use that word. God will use us to keep his promises and save others. Well, thirdly, this might raise a question for some of us as we think we really are ordinary Christians, not like Christians like Philip, and maybe we need help to help the gospel spread. Maybe we need something more. Most of the action, as I've said here, involves Philip, and he did things that I'm guessing none of us have ever done or seen, and probably ever will. Look at verses 6 to 8. "When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Now, wouldn't you or I make more of an impact if we could do those sorts of things? Well, yeah, we'd make an impact. I'm just not sure it would really help others to believe about Jesus. Here in Acts, God used those signs and wonders and miracles to show that the message about Jesus that the apostles was preaching was authentic, that they really were carrying on the work that Jesus did, where God accredited Jesus with those signs and wonders. Well, he did the same thing with the apostles to show continuity. The message that they preach is the same message with the same work at heart. And they really were God's agents continuing his work. the miracles themselves weren't enough by themselves. In Samaria, they already had miracles. They were used to it. There was someone there who did amazing things before any Christian went there. Verses 9 and 10. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." Well, he probably used a combination of magic tricks and supernatural forces. And Simon amazed the Samaritans. He boasted about himself, so he got their attention, and they looked to him as some kind of god, or maybe some kind of agent from a god. And then Philip comes. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. The people believe this message about Jesus and the kingdom of God, and we're told that even Simon believes, but when you look a little closer, it seems that Simon is really just being wowed by the miracles. He used to amaze others, but now he himself is amazed. And it's not until Peter and John come that we realise that Simon's heart is actually unchanged. He saw that when the apostles prayed for people, laid their hands on them, that the Holy Spirit was given. And he assumed that that was some power that the apostles had. They had some kind of power over God. And so he offered them money. And he said, "Here, let me have that power too." He's still thinking like the sorcerer. Still thinking, well, miracles are a pretty good way to cut a profit. And so Peter rebukes him. Verse 21, 22. "You have no part in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord." Simon believed, but it seems that it was only in the miracles. It wasn't saving belief. It wasn't saving faith. It wasn't enough. The miracles weren't enough to change his heart. Now, we're not told what happened to Simon. There is a church tradition, and it goes for a couple of centuries after this, that says there was a man in Samaria named Simon who was an opponent, an enemy of the gospel. It seems that his heart never changed. Now, we believe, and I don't think any of us ever saw signs and wonders and miraculous things going on, but we believed a message. If we had the power to do these miraculous signs, I don't think we would have any more effectiveness in changing people's hearts. We'd make an impact, we'd be noticed, but I don't think people's hearts would be changed any more than Simon's was. We already have everything we need for the gospel to spread. It's simply the truth that changed us. I want you to think of someone who you pray for to become a Christian. What is it that they need most of all? Who is it that they could meet to bring about faith? What could happen in their life to change their hearts? The miracle that they need is conversion. And that miracle comes when they hear the gospel about Jesus and the Holy Spirit takes that and he works in their heart to change them. And so we need to keep praying for them and praying that we'll have opportunities to tell them something about Jesus. And in the meantime, to keep living in a way that adorns that message, that keeps showing the credibility. I'm not just selling the watch, I wear the watch. I believe what I'm telling you. It impacts my life. And I think it's worth looking around and linking up with other Christians where you are. Try and picture the Christians fleeing Jerusalem. I mean, there were thousands converted. There had to be a lot of people getting out of the city. And I reckon they probably went in small groups. And what a great way to encourage each other, but also what a good way to make an impact. Ben started the service by saying that at work, he meets with four of you guys in a place with several hundred. I mean, if you were just on your own there, I reckon that'd be hard going. Three or four of you meeting, praying, saying, let's make an impact here. Let's live lives that adorn the gospel. Let's pray for opportunities. Link up with Christians at work. Link up with Christians in your street. Link up with Christians at your school. Link up with Christians wherever you can find them that's in that area where you meet. Each one of us is like one of those runners. But as we link up, I think we can make that impact to start filling in the gaps as more people can hear about Jesus. In 1949, the Chinese government forced all of the Christian missionaries to leave China. And for about 30 years, the doors to China were closed to the outside world. The Christians who'd left prayed earnestly for the Christians who remained, wondering whether they would survive an atheistic government. Would they hang in there? Would they persevere? And after about 30 years, the door started to open up a bit. The outside world was allowed in. Christians came in and they found those Christians that they'd left behind. And not only had they hung in there, they had multiplied about 30 to 40 times. And today, there are more Christians in China than there are people in Australia. Because Christians kept sharing the good news. It's like the grass runners spreading out, and each Christian carries everything they need for that gospel to spread. And so let's pray that God will be at work here. Let's pray that with what we have, the good news about Jesus, the areas around us, our workplaces, our schools, our streets, more and more people will not only hear about Jesus, but by the working of the Spirit, as they hear, will believe and be saved, because that's what God loves to do. And so let's pray for that now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness and the way you love to work. You don't leave us in our sin, but that you bring the gospel into our lives, you bring it to our ears, and by your Spirit, you enable us to believe it. Father, thank you that you have given each one of us everything we need to transform the world that we live in, people's lives around us. Give us boldness to share Christ. Help us to encourage each other to link up with Christians wherever we are. Pray together, that we might be the runners in that area, whether it be at home or at school or at the office, with our families, wherever it is, dear Lord, use us, that other people might see, might ask questions, and when they hear about our hope, that they would put their hope in Jesus too. We ask this in his name. Amen.